Our Old Testament reading contains selected readings from the book of Proverbs and can be found on page 4 of your bulletin. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. Even in laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feed on folly. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. This is the word of the Lord.
We are finishing our series in the book of Proverbs tonight with an important topic, a topic of pain and suffering. And many of us, we go through life experiencing pain and suffering, but we don't really have a theology of pain and suffering. And so when we come face to face with some of the tough issues of life, we sort of feel like God has thrown us a curveball, called an audible, and we feel like we've been left out, and we're not sure what to make of this. And hopefully, through our time together, we will sort of begin to develop the theology of pain and grief so that as we go through life and face difficulties and challenges, that we would do it in a way that honors God. Pray with me, and we'll get into the Word. God, we humble ourselves before you, and we submit to the wisdom of your word, and we ask that you would give us hearts that are willing to receive your word by faith so that we could be transformed in our hearts. And Lord, our prayer is that we would not simply learn more, but we would become like you, Jesus. Speak to us now. In Christ's name, amen. It was really tough preparing for this message because I had to sort of revisit some of the dark and painful parts of my own narrative. I remember growing up thinking that I was the oddball because I didn't have a father. He passed away when I was 2.5 years old. And it seemed like everyone around me had both sets of parents except me. And I wasn't sure what to make of that. And I thought I got over that until our first child joined us. And I remember sort of pacing back and forth in the living room, trying to figure out how to do this whole parenting thing. But at the same time, really scared and insecure about being a father. What does that even mean to be a good father? What does that look like when you don't have a role model? And then after that, as I was thinking about the sermon, I remember thinking about another chapter in my life where things were rather difficult. My immigration to the States. It wasn't like the movie Coming to America. It was a very different one. Leaving my family, friends, and my life back in Korea was tough. And I remember landing here at Reagan DC Airport for the first time, looking around and seeing people who looked so different, thinking, man, where am I? And I remember listening to people talk and thinking, they don't speak my language. Like, what's going on? Where am I? And I still remember the first time I went to Pizza Hut. I didn't even eat the food there, but I just smelled it, and I got sick for like a week. I'm not kidding. I got sick just smelling pizza. And I thought, oh man, there's no way I'm going to make it here. You know, I need to go back to Korea. And I'm sure all of you have your own stories of pain and grief. Unfulfilled dreams, dashed hopes, failed relationships, missed opportunities, unresolved conflict, and the list goes on and on, doesn't it? And this is really the sad reality of being a part of a broken world. The Bible does promise that one day Christ will return and renew all things, but in the meantime, we're sort of stuck here. Pain and grief are like unwanted friends in this long journey called life, and we got to sort of learn to deal with them. And where the law is more or less silent, wisdom is not, and it gives us the most nuanced and relevant view on pain and grief. Listen to these words in Proverbs 1, verse 20. Excuse me. Wisdom speaks to us in the streets and in the markets. And I love that because that's where life happens. Not in the ivory towers, not in churches, but life happens in the streets and in marketplaces. That's where relationships happen. That's where work happens. And that's where we often find the difficulties of life right before us. And here, wisdom teaches us to understand pain and grief biblically, but it doesn't end there. It points us to the gospel hope that we see in Christ. So that's where we're going to go today. Two things tonight. First is the importance of the heart. The importance of the heart. According to the Proverbs, there are three important things to note regarding the heart. Again, keep in mind that Proverbs is not prescriptive but descriptive, meaning it sort of tells, it presents life as it happens. And three things to note here real quickly. First is the depth of heart. Depth of heart. Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and joy may end in grief. This has to be the most pessimistic proverb in the entire book. Notice this is not a relative statement saying for some people this is true, but it's an absolute one where grief really serves as the unchanging backdrop of life. It's the stage on which life happens. Someone said, we begin life with a cry and end life with death. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that, right? And if your worldview is such that your beginning and end is insignificant, Keller says, then you have to admit that your existence, which you call life, all that happens, that takes place in between, is no different. But the gospel says that is not where we begin and where we end. And here Proverbs takes us to a hopeless place, but it doesn't leave us there. It is quick to point us to the hope that we have in God. You see, the overarching goal of Proverbs is to point us to this God who offers wisdom so that we know him and know how to respond to him properly. Listen again to Proverbs 1:7, which frames the entire book. It says, beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. And the word fear is not an unhealthy fear where we shrink from God, but it's a healthy fear, reverence, worship, and awe. And as we come to know him in this way, we respond by submitting our hearts in humility and gratitude to him. And that's what wisdom is all about. So functionally, the book of Proverbs highlights a simple truth that many of you already know, that only God can address the deeper issues of sin and death. And no matter how many laughter and joy may come your way, these things are superficial. Deep in your heart, there is sin that laughter and joy cannot address. And somewhere on the horizon is death. And no amount of hard work and knowledge and accomplishment can solve that. But God has. He has done that for us. in Christ. And Proverbs invites us to come and know this God who has, and to be in relationship with him, and to walk in and with him. The second thing to note about the heart is the centrality of the heart. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." Centrality of the heart is seen by the paralyzing impact of anxiety. And anyone who has battled with depression here knows just how debilitating it can be. You see, if the heart is weighed down, the normal everyday life, the stuff we do, become nearly impossible. It's sort of like losing the queen in the game of chess, especially if you're a novice player like me. You're sort of stuck. You don't know what to do. And this proverb affirms what the rest of the Bible says. We can't do it by ourselves. And we need someone else. We need the help of another to speak truth, a good word into our lives, to deliver us from this paralyzing effect of anxiety. The word picture in the first half of the verse is that of a crushing burden placed on an individual. And those of you who have been to New York City know this, but did you know that on Fifth Avenue, there are two cultural icons that sort of offer two different ways of life? I remember sitting there or standing there for the first time seeing these two images, thinking, wow, whoever did this was either a genius or really lucky, because it's so profound. On one side of the street is the bronze statue of Atlas carrying the weight of the world. And he is this muscular guy, you know, working hard to stabilize the globe. And directly across the street is St. Patrick's Cathedral. And when the doors are open, you can see at the end of the hallway, Jesus Christ carrying the weight of the world on the cross. The gospel says, he has carried it for you. He has carried it for you, so you don't have to. The point of the proverb that we just read is not to keep anxiety at bay, because frankly, we can't. We don't have the wisdom and the power to prevent the challenges of life to invade our hearts. We just don't. We can't. You see, life happens, whether we like it or not. And with that come pain and grief. See, what we need is a good word that frees us. And that good word is found in Christ. And the good word, you see, has to be both relevant and powerful in order to offset the source of anxiety. Again, Bruce Waltke, the commentator, said, "A good word is only good if it addresses the issue that causes anxiety, yet is powerful enough to neutralize it." For example, if you walked into class, for those of you college students or grad students, if you walked into class and the professor said, "Today we have a pop quiz," right? Anxiety, stress, anger, fear, all of those things quickly arise. And what you need at that point is a word of comfort that would say, yes, we will grade it, but it won't count toward your final grade. And that is a good word that we need as we journey through life. And as we come across pain and grief, we constantly need to hear the good word that God has spoken in Christ. Because often we forget, don't we? We know what God has said. Our theology tells us, but so often we forget. And that's why it's important, if I can put a plug in here, to come to church, to carve out time in a week, to come gather to worship together where we can hear the word and be reminded of the good word, but also to be a part of a community group, small groups that meet throughout the week in the city, where we can digest the word of God together, reminding each other and teaching each other this good word that God has spoken to us. The third thing that we need to note about the heart is the fortitude of the heart. Fortitude of the heart. Proverbs 18:14 says, "A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear?" This proverb is not talking about a self-made man, someone who works hard, is good and religious enough to get through whatever troubles and difficulties come along. You see, without going too much into the Hebrew grammar here, The figurative meaning of this proverb is this, that God sustains the humble through all sorts of pain and grief. It is God who sustains the humble through all kinds of sickness, be it mental, emotional, physical, or spiritual. And we see an example of this in the life of Job, an Old Testament character who knew a thing or two about grief. After he lost everything, including his 10 children, all in one day, this is what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, what we don't see during Job's trial in the first 39 chapters of the book is a hand of God that sustains him. You see, at the end of the book, Job says, I have heard of you, but now I have seen you. He saw the incarnate, if you will, pre-incarnate Christ, and found strength and found grace that was there all along. And you see, Job's faithfulness, although it wasn't perfect, is really the fruit of God's faithfulness in his life. And this proverb is encouraging us with these words, that even when we don't have the strength to hold on, that he is holding on to us. And isn't that the promise we have in Romans 8, 38, 39? That he holds on to us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even our own shortcomings. And therefore, by God's sustaining grace, we can go from strength to strength. The second half of the proverb says the exact opposite. Apart from this very grace that God gives to us, there really is no hope. A crushed spirit is someone who has little to no desire to live. In fact, the Hebrew word for spirit is the same word for wind, which refers to a force or passion for life. And when that spirit is gone, a person is as good as dead. And from these three proverbs, we see the importance of the heart. And hence, it is important to maintain an inner well-being. Okay? It's important to maintain an inner well-being. Again, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The imagery here is to stand guard over or to keep a careful watch over your heart. Why? As another Old Testament scholar said, the direction of your life is determined by your heart. The direction of your life is determined by heart. It's like the old adage, you become what you worship. In other words, in your everyday mundane choice, okay, you become either like your idol or like Christ. So how do we keep a close guard over our hearts? I think two thoughts here. First, to restrain the heart from sin. A Puritan theologian once said, the seed of every sin is in my heart. You see, we may not murder, but we do hate. We might not steal, but we envy. We might not commit adultery, but we lust. And it is only by the grace of God that we can restrain sin. And I believe, when we think about this, there is no such thing as ordinary obedience. You see, every obedience, and even the attempt at obedience, is evidence of God at work in our hearts. Only he can help us to restrain that sin in our hearts and to say no to sin and to say yes to godliness. Okay? We must restrain the heart from sin, but also we must protect the heart from sin. In Ephesians 4:28 and 27, the Apostle Paul instructs us with these words, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. You know what he's saying here? He's saying that if we're not careful, we can give an opportunity for the devil to ensnare us. I mean, think about that. If we're not careful, we're opening the door, cracking that open for him to come, for devil to come to ensnare us. And I think there is much wisdom in discerning the company we keep, things we engage in, and the places we go, and on and on and on, in order to guard our hearts. Martin Luther said, "We can't keep the birds from flying over our heads, but we certainly can keep them from building a nest in our hair." And I think the wisdom calls us to guard our hearts against the insidious effect of sin. Which begs the question, what are you more concerned about? As a people of God, are we more concerned about our heart, the inner well-being, protecting it, safeguarding it? Or are we more concerned about other things, the outer life? Second thing that we see is renewing the heart. If the heart is that important, then how do we renew it? Because so often, okay, pain and grief have a way of really getting into our hearts, grabbing a hold of us, and infecting us in a negative way. So how do we do that? Now, before we actually answer that, let's first talk about two things to avoid. Okay, two things to avoid. First is what I call the Band-Aid approach. We want to avoid the Band-Aid approach. The knee-jerk reaction when we find ourselves face-to-face with pain and grief is to numb our pain through any number of these things. First is through denial. We sort of refuse to acknowledge some painful aspect of our life. We say things like, "Well, I'm fine. I'm okay. It wasn't too bad." And we sort of gloss over these things. Another way is to minimize it. We admit that something really is wrong, but in such a way that it appears much less than what it actually is. Okay? We're not really honest about it ourselves. Another way we numb our pain is to rationalize it. We offer excuses to provide an inaccurate explanation for what is really going on. And I do this all the time. Okay? The real issue is not my anger, but real issue are the bad drivers in D.C. Okay? We sort of offer these excuses, don't we? And the final way we numb our pain is to distract ourselves. When we feel uncomfortable, when we sense the conversation sort of turning that way, we sort of quickly make a joke or we say something to divert the conversation. See, numbing our pain doesn't work. Applying a Band-Aid on cancer doesn't work. Another thing that we got to avoid is what I call the tiger balm approach. Let me explain. My grandmother, her solution to just about everything in life was this Chinese medicine called tiger balm. When I got a mosquito bite, tiger balm. When I got stung by a bee, tiger balm. When I got a cut, tiger balm. You get the picture, right? But what made tiger balm so dangerous is that it actually worked to some degree, okay? And so when I came down with chicken pox, guess what my grandmother did? She covered me from head to toe with tiger balm, and it did not work. And often that's how we treat pain and grief in our life. We sort of think this one-size-fits-all approach works. Simply because it worked for me, it's got to work for you. And we don't take into account the complexity of the heart. The world may say that we are what we think, we are what we feel, what we do, what we have, but the Bible says we are actually a whole lot more than that. The Bible is the only source that has the most nuanced view of humanity. Genesis reminds us that God created us in His image, and as image bearers, we have mind, body, and soul, and all of these things are intricately connected. Listen to how Proverbs parses humanity. It acknowledges a physical component. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. And the point here is very simple. There is a relationship between emotional health and physical health. And the research confirms that. And it also acknowledges a social component. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Sometimes what we need is not therapy or drug. We certainly do need that. But sometimes what we need is a listening ear, a hug, a close friend. That's what we need. We're social beings. It also acknowledges the moral component. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no one pursues because of a guilty conscience, which always leads to irrational fear. Have you done something wrong and you knew it? Right? If you've done that, you've been there, you know exactly how scary that place is because you feel like everyone knows what you have done. And you read into every conversation or situation and you're like, oh man, they know what I've done. And finally, Proverbs acknowledges the spiritual component. Proverbs 15, 13, and 14. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of the fools feed on folly. In verse 14, the author traces a source of both joy and sorrow. Joy, he says, is a fruit of wise living. Again, wise living is knowing and responding to God in a proper way. That's where joy is. That's what it means to be wise, to be a man of understanding. Whereas sorrow is the fruit of foolish living, not acknowledging the existence of God, ignoring his ways, and sort of casting aside his command for you and doing life the way you see fit. You see, foolishness in that sense is fixing our hearts and trusting in the things other than God himself. So if that thing is gone, or if that thing is no longer there, then you are crushed. And for some of you, you know this. Maybe for some of you, relationship is that thing. It's become more than just a gift that God has given you. It's become an idol, the thing that you find your identity, your value, your everything in. And so you hold on to the ideal relationship tightly. And you fear that somehow that God might take that away. And by losing it, you ultimately lose yourself. And Proverbs says, no, there's a better way than that. There's a better way of enjoying the good gifts that God gives us. And that is to hold on to him and to enjoy the good things that he blesses you with. See, the human heart is very, very complicated. So don't be surprised if no one fully understands you. You know, my wife and I, we've been married for almost 10 years now. And I can confidently say that she is not the same person she was 10 years ago. Over these past 10 years and 4 children later, she's a very different person. And I tell her every once in a while, she fooled me into marrying her. She used to like coffee. And we used to have conversations, good conversations over coffee. Now, she doesn't drink coffee. And I'm like, who are you? Who did I marry? And if I don't understand my wife, who I live with, then how can we ever understand others? And the Bible actually goes a step further and says, in fact, you don't fully understand yourself. Only God does. Listen again to Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. This verse is saying that only God knows all the details of your life. Your thoughts, your motives, your desires. He knows and he weighs them. Keller once said this: if you don't believe in a personal and intimate God who knows you completely, then you will travel through life utterly alone. Did you hear that? If you don't believe in a personal and intimate God who knows you completely, you'll travel through life all alone. Why? Because your friends don't know you, your family members don't know you, and you don't even know yourself. But God does. He knows you. He knows all about you. He knows all about your sin and brokenness as well. Yet he loves you and is committed to you. And wisdom is saying yes to him, to live before him and walk with him. And that's what the Christian gospel is all about. From the very beginning of the Bible, God longed to be with his people. From the Garden of Eden, when he walked in the cool of day with Adam and Eve, to the incarnation where Christ took on flesh to be with us, to dwell with us. The Bible says that he relentlessly pursues us to be with us, to love us and to care for us, to guide us and lead us as a gentle shepherd. And that's why one of the names of God is Emmanuel, God with us. So then, how do we renew the heart? Better yet, the question should be, how is the heart renewed? A couple thoughts here. First, is to know God's purpose for us. Is to know God's purpose for us. Dr. Jeff Warburton is a psychologist and a writer, and for 25 years he studied the subject of love and loss. And he talks about the importance of embracing one's emotions as part of the healing process. And he offers really helpful insights here, and perhaps you'll find them helpful too. He says, first, don't suppress them. Don't suppress your emotions, because if you suppress anger, you block vitality. If you suppress fear, you block excitement. If you suppress deep emotional pain, then you block compassion. But at the same time, he goes on to say that you shouldn't focus too much on them. Why? Because you could easily lose yourself in your own pain. Instead, he says, you ought to embrace your emotion. And how do we do that? He says, embrace whatever life brings, whatever grief brings. As hate, anger, and bitterness come over you like a tidal wave, he says, stay with them. He says, stay with them and let the emotional abyss swallow you. And I think there's a lot of wisdom to his words, but there's something uneasy about what he says. Because if I'm honest with myself, I don't know how long I could last in that emotional abyss. I don't have the strength or the wisdom to stay with my hate, my anger, bitterness. I don't. And thank God, the Bible says we don't face pain by ourselves. Proverbs 14:10 says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. And the Christian gospel says that we have one who has faced the bitterness of sin and death in our place so that we don't have to. And so as we journey through life and come face to face with pain and grief, we do so with hope, knowing that now that in Christ, these things serve a purpose to which you and I cannot work for ourselves. And that purpose is becoming more like Christ. And that's the promise we have in Hebrews chapter 12, that God treats us as his children. And one of the marks of that is discipline. You see, pain and grief are not God's way of punishing us for our sins, but they're ways of disciplining us so that we grow in purity and in maturity and we become more and more like our Father. So I would say, as you stay in the emotional abyss, I would say do so with the gospel hope that he is there with you, that he is using these things to transform you, to change you. And I would also say, live well in that tension of confusion. Because sometimes as we're overwhelmed with these things, we don't know why. And we don't know what to do. We don't know what our next step is supposed to be. And we are confused. Especially in light of all the hope and the promise that he gives us in his word. And even though we will never know the details on this side of eternity, we certainly know what the reasons are not. And as we look to the cross, we know that it is not because he doesn't know us. It is not because he doesn't love or care for us. But in his wisdom, he sees fit for us to go through these things. So live well in the tension of confusion. And finally, I would say, embrace the promise of God. You know, God doesn't take us to these low places so that we come face to face with our brokenness and sort of wallow there. No, he leads us to the valley of death in order to show us better land, better pasture. And that doesn't mean that our lives are going to somehow get better, easier, more meaningful, No, it means that we are that much more aware of His presence in our life. He takes us to these valleys to show us that we absolutely need Him. And if you're anything like me, we have way too many resources to never need God. And unless God brings us to these places, we would never know just how much we need Him. So I would say, know God's purpose. And secondly, we'll end with this thought. We got to hear God's word. Hear God's word. In the New Testament passage we read earlier, Jesus calms a storm. And I think the passage got cut short. But if you continue to read, as Glenn said, they get in the boat, they go across, well, they try to, and a storm comes. And they try everything. Nothing works. And Jesus walks on water, and He speaks a word of peace, word of comfort, and it stills the storm, and it also stills their hearts. But you have to understand what's going on in Matthew 14 in its context. You see, previously in Matthew 13, Jesus said, a prophet is without honor except in his hometown. And Matthew wants us to know that Jesus really is the prophet with the capital P. And that's why in Matthew chapter 14, he includes these two stories. Stories that don't seem related, but they are. Feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus calming the storm. When you go to the Old Testament and read about the great prophets, okay, prophet Elisha and prophet Moses, these two stories that we read about in Matthew 14 make sense. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42 and following, prophet Elisha fed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread and then had some left over. And Matthew is saying, look, Jesus is not just any prophet. He is the prophet. And here in Matthew 14, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and had plenty left over. In Exodus 14, Moses, who is considered the greatest Old Testament prophet, walked through the Red Sea. And here in Matthew 14, Jesus walks on water. You see what Matthew is doing? He's saying, look, Jesus is the prophet, God's perfect and final word that offsets all the anxieties and fear that weigh us down, including death itself. And that's why we need to hear God's word, which is Christ Himself, again and again and again. Because as I said earlier, the trouble with us is not that we don't know, but we forget. And we need to hear God speak the final word of Christ into our hearts and allow Him to still the storm of our hearts. Because storms will come unannounced, and it stinks. Because we have no idea how long it's going to last. But when we find ourselves in the midst of these storms, we can look to the cross and look into His word that has promised His presence for us. And I pray that as a people of God, that as we go through pain and grief, that our vision of Christ will become all the more clear. That our need for Him will grow even more intense. And we will walk away from these experiences thankful, grateful, humble, and more compassionate for the work that He is doing in our hearts. Let's pray together. God, we thank You. We thank You for Your severe mercy of pain and grief. And we confess that we don't know what to do with it. That we do a very poor job. But thank You that in the midst of it, You give us hope. And thank You that in the midst of it, that You change us and You help us to become like You. So Lord, give us strength to remember and hold on to Your promise for us. In Christ's name, amen.